Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
It's Exodus chapter 7, verse 6. That's where we're going to camp out and go through the rest of chapter 7 and 8. And so we're going to tackle three plagues, and then we'll stop for today. Next week, we'll wrap up the plagues. And so a little recap. Moses went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said no. Oppression increased. Moses walked away just all disappointed, felt like a failure. He's discouraged. And God reminds Moses continually that I am in control, that I keep my covenant, and that I do save. And yet, despite all of these promises that God gives Moses, Moses and the people struggle to believe. Moses wanted to give up, but what does God do? God does not give up on Moses, but he persists chasing after Moses, commanding Moses and Aaron, you will obey and you will listen to me. And so all of a sudden, we see this conversation going on, and then you run into the genealogy. It's almost like this commercial break of what's going on here. And yet, in this genealogy, God's communicating a singular truth. And so 2 weeks ago, we learned that in spite of our past failures and present struggles, the work and plan of God moves inevitably forward through broken people. In other words, in this genealogy, we really see both Moses and Aaron just coming up from broken families. It's like one of those families you do not want to go to a family reunion. You just kind of just own them and pretend you're not from those families. Yet they come from these families. And the Bible almost says, yes, this is the Moses and Aaron that God called, that God chose, and that God appointed to lead his people out of Egypt. And really what we're seeing, there's nothing in and of themselves that positions them to be used by God, but rather God chose them and appointed them to actually use them. And so even the past and even the present struggles God does not stop God from accomplishing his plan. And it was only when Moses really started to understand that the Lord is God was he able to walk in obedience. And now all of a sudden he's going to go back to Pharaoh, but he's going to have a little different results. Now, as we approach these plagues, there's this dominant theme. So if you have your discipleship books out, that's the little book they gave you when you came in. Get your pen, get your Bible, let's get ready to take notes. But the very first truth that we're going to learn and this dominant theme that we're going to see coming throughout these plagues and this text, and really a dominant theme throughout Scripture is this, is that the Lord is God and there is no other. The Lord is God and there is no other. And this is what we're going to see in our text, that God is going to show that he is the only God. There is no other God. As we look at these plagues, it's really like a bizarre scene. It's one of those, we talked about, like, you have lost friends, people don't believe in God. It's not one of those texts you really want to show them, because when they look at this text and they read the story, it's really bizarre. They can almost interpret it as God being like this cosmic jerk just toying with the Egyptians. Or some of you, maybe you're a skeptic and you read these plagues and you're wondering, did this really actually happen? It's just this bizarre scene of God just pouring out his wrath and judgment on Egypt and also on the gods of Egypt. And really that's what's going on. It's much bigger than just the plagues and what we see. God is constantly communicating something, not just to Egypt, but also to Israel and to the gods of Egypt. And this is what he's communicating. I am the only God. There is no other. So when God is pouring out the plagues on Egypt, he's not just judging the Egyptians. He's not just taking on Pharaoh, but he's also taking on the gods of Egypt, showing them who he is, that he is the only God, and these pretend gods are no gods at all. This is what James Boyce said. He said this, there were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered around three great natural forces of Egyptian life, the Nile River, the land, and the sky. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile, the next four were against the land gods, and the final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating the death of the firstborn son. And so what's happening in these plagues, again, God is not just taking on Egypt and Pharaoh, he's taking on the gods of Egypt. God is putting his glory on display as he's judging these false gods, as he is saying, you are no God. I am God. I am the only one. I am the God Almighty. And what we're also going to see within these plagues is there's these patterns of emphasis, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it. You're going to see Moses and Aaron obeying. You're going to see God showing his superior power over the Egypt's gods. You're going to see counterfeit signs, and then you're going to see a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So let's get into Exodus chapter 7, verse 6. It says this. So Moses and Aaron did this. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. It will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent, but Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, one of the first things I want you to notice is notice twice in the text it said Aaron and Moses did just as the Lord has commanded. So if you're taking notes, the very first pattern of emphasis in the plagues, and again, this is just the preview of the plagues, is obedience. You see Moses and Aaron obeying. The text says they did just as the Lord has commanded them. So Moses and Aaron are finally walking in obedience. They did not argue. They didn't make any excuses. They didn't have any but gods. They did exactly what the Lord has commanded. It wasn't even this half-hearted obedience, because remember the first time that Moses went to Pharaoh, he kind of said, Pharaoh, let my people go for 3 days on a journey. Did God tell him to say that? No, it's almost this half-hearted obedience. Well, let me just kind of test out the water. But this time they didn't say that. This was this full obedience of let my people go. They did just as the Lord has commanded them. And this should be our response to God's word. It should be immediate, it should be instinctive, and in loving obedience. And so Moses and Aaron takes the staff and he throws the staff down, and the staff turns into a serpent, into a snake. And it's really interesting, this staff, and you're going to see this staff throughout Exodus, it's almost this representative of God's power. Every time that Moses or Aaron performs a miracle, it is through the staff, where they split the Red Sea, where they provide water. All of it's through the staff, because this staff represents that God's power is with them. God is walking with them. And so Moses takes the staff, throws it down, and it becomes a serpent, a snake. Now it's really interesting. If you look at the Hebrew word, many scholars believe that this snake was a cobra. And here's why. And why it became a cobra. Because again, God was not just taking on Pharaoh, he was also taking on the gods of Pharaoh. Now, the cobra, or many snakes, the Egyptians just were so enchanted with them, just kind of loved them, because the snake, more specifically the cobra, was a sign of authority. And so Pharaoh had the cobra on his head. That was kind of his crown, and that was a symbol of his authority, his divinity, that he ought to be feared just like the cobra. And the Egyptians even built a temple for the snake goddess, Wadjet. I wanted to show you a picture, but there were kids here, so it was a little inappropriate, but you can Google it. And that really was represented the cobra. And so we see Moses walking in obedience, Aaron throwing down his staff, and the second pattern of emphasis, what God is doing is God showing his superior power as he throws down his staff, that he's the only God performing this miracle, and they'd be astonished and it would be superior over the enchanters and the magicians. And really what God was doing, he was doing more than just kind of, providing a couple frogs or a couple bugs or a little red water or a hailstorm or a few people or boils or a cloudy day. Really what God was doing, he was showing horrific signs of his judgment and his sovereignty. Because what God wants to do is he wants to make sure that all people will know that he is God. So the first thing we see is we see obedience. The second thing we see is God's superior power. And then the third thing we see is these counterfeit signs. So Moses throws his staff down. It turns into a cobra. And the Bible says that the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians, they are kind of like the priest who acts on behalf of these false gods. And so they see Aaron performing this task. And so they, through their dark forces, and I don't think it was like a magic trick through illusion. I really do believe that they were connected to some dark power. They were under the influence of Satan's power, and they throw their counterfeit signs down. But what happens? The Bible says as they throw down their counterfeit signs, God shows his superior authority and his power, and Aaron's staff swallows them up. Again, God's not just showing a little miracle here. He is doing a mighty thing. And what happens? The Bible says that Pharaoh's heart became hard. So we see obedience, God's superior power, we see counterfeit signs, and we see Pharaoh's heart getting hard. Despite the miracle, Pharaoh remained insensitive. He was not interested in listening to God. And here's the problem with Pharaoh. I don't think Pharaoh's problem was a lack of evidence. You know, maybe let me just see a couple more signs, then I'll finally believe. Because after 10 plagues, he still did not believe. He only believed once he was dead, and that was too late. It was a stubborn heart. And again, these are just a preview of the signs that were going to come. We're going to see throughout these plagues the same pattern of obedience, God's superior power, counterfeit signs, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And it's so important for us to understand. If there's one thing, if you're kind of getting annoyed by me saying the same thing over again, please do and please never forget this. The thing that God is communicating through these plagues over and over and over and over and over again is that he is the Lord God, and there is no other. That is what God is showing throughout these plagues, that there's no one like him. He is the only God. And so now these plagues start. Pharaoh did not believe in the preview of the signs, and now the plagues begin. So let's look at verse 14. It says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when you see him walking out to the water, stand ready to meet him by the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a snake. Tell him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But so far you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. Here is how you will know that I am the Lord. Watch. I'm about to strike the water in the Nile with a staff in my hand, and it will turn to blood. The fish in the Nile will die, the river will sting, and the Egyptians will be unable to drink water from it. So the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff, presence, power of God, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, canals, ponds, and all the water reservoirs, and they will become blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in the wooden stone containers. So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and his officials, he raised the staff, struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish in the Nile died. The river smelled so bad the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occult practices. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned around, went into his palace, and didn't even take this to heart. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink because they could not drink the water from the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. So God displays his power over the Nile River. Now, the Nile was the lifeblood, no pun intended, of Egypt, okay? Like the Nile was responsible for transportation, it is responsible for irrigation, it was responsible for drinking water, for food, for the setting of the calendar. Like it's almost similar, this catastrophic event is almost similar to what would happen in our day if all the oil supplies would be cut off. There's no oil. Eventually, our water will be contaminated. We won't be able to transport food. The grocery stores will be empty. The stock market will collapse. Everything would collapse. It would be total chaos. Like we see a hurricane come through and people act like crazy in the grocery stores. Imagine there's no oil. And that is what's happening. And the Egyptians worshiped the Nile as their creator and the sustainer of life. In other words, no Nile, no Egypt. Egypt only existed because of the Nile, and they worshiped the Nile, the god of the Nile, because he was the author. He was the sustainer of life. He was the one who brought life. And so what did God do? God strikes the Nile. He turns it into blood. So again, what do we see this pattern? We see Moses and Aaron's obedience. We see God's superior power over the Nile god as he turns the Nile into a source of death. So what's happening as a result of God striking the Nile? No longer is it a source of life, but it's a source of death. The fish are dying. It's stinking. You can't drink any water. Everything is just falling apart. And so God is attacking the Nile, and we see God's superior power. But then again, we see counterfeit signs. So the magicians have these counterfeit signs. They take a little bit of water, and they turn it into blood. But here's the problem. They can only turn the water into blood. They can't turn the blood back into water. So they're adding to the problem rather than assisting in it, showing that the Nile is not God. And that's what God is trying to accomplish. The Nile you worship, that's no God. I'm the only one. And what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh's heart is hard. Obedience, superior power, counterfeit signs, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh refuses to listen. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let them go, then I will plague all your territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go into your palace and into your bedroom and on your bed, into the house of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and netting bowls. The frogs will come up unto you, your people, and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff.'" Again, there we see the staff, the presence and power of God over the rivers, canals, ponds, "and cause the frogs to come up into the land of Egypt. And when Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, the frogs came up, covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same thing by their occult practices and brought frogs up into the land. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Appeal to the Lord to remove the frogs from me and my people. Then I will let the people go and they can sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'You may have the honor of choosing when I should appeal on behalf of you, your officials, your people, that the frogs be taken away from you and your houses and remain only in the Nile.' 'Tomorrow,' he answered. And Moses replied, 'As you've said, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord your God. The frogs will go away from you, your houses, your officials, your people. The frogs will remain only in the Nile.' And after Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord for help concerning the frogs that he brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did as Moses has said. The frogs in the houses, courtyards, and fields died. They piled them in countless heaps, and there was a terrible odor in the land. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Now frogs. Same thing. Obedience. God shows his superior power over the gods of Egypt, and the god that he was attacking was the goddess named Hekwet, with the head or sometimes the body of a frog. And so this god was supposed to be in control of the population of the frogs and also in helping women with childbirth. And so frogs were sacred to the Egyptians. You could not kill them. And so you had the Nile, who was the life source of Egypt, and then you had the frogs, who kind of were the symbols of life. Because when you hear frogs in a pond, you hear that there is life in this pond. And so that's what the frogs were. And that's why this frog, this Hequith controlled the frog population, but also helped in childbearing and fertility, because it was the symbol that there is life. And so God shows his superior power, and yet we see counterfeit signs. And so they create more frogs. Again, they're not fixing the problem. They're adding to the problem of creating more and more frogs. And we see this counterfeit sign. And what happens? Pharaoh's heart is hard. Same thing. Obedience, superior power, counterfeit signs, and Pharaoh's heart is hard. And you look at Pharaoh's response. He kind of says, well, make it stop. And almost as he's believing, almost as he's repenting, but this is this fake confession, and his heart remains hard. And God continues. Look at verse 19. It says this, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the land, and it will become gnats throughout the land of Egypt." And they did this. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and when he struck the dust of the land, gnats were on people and animals. All the dust of the land became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. The magicians tried to produce gnats using their occult practices, but they could not. The gnats remain on people and animals. "This is the finger of God," the magician said to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So again, we see the same thing. We see obedience. We see God showing his superior power, but this time there's no counterfeit sign. And Pharaoh's heart remains hard. Even the magicians now are starting to believe this can only be the finger of God. We are in trouble. So the first two plagues, God is attacking the Nile. Now he's going to attack the gods of the land with gnats. And so we're going to stop and we're going to draw an application, and then we'll move on next week with the rest of the plagues. But this is what I want you to do. The first application you already wrote down is this. Is that the Lord is God and there's no other. That is what God is communicating. Every time he's talking to Moses to talk to Pharaoh, he says the same thing, that I am the only one, that I am the Lord God. There is no one like me. There's no other. But here's the second thing, application I want us to learn with this. If you're taking notes, is this. All sin attempts to defame the glory of God. Okay? You're like, that's kind of random. I'll tie it all in, okay? All sins attempts to defame the glory of God. I was trying to find a different word than attempt, because sin does not defame God's glory, because no one can defame God's glory, but we try to do it through sin. In other words, you're like, well, what do you mean by all sin attempts to defame the glory of God? This is what I mean by that. All sin tells God that you are not God. I am. You are not God. This is God. This is what sin does. No matter what sin, all sin tells God, it attempts to defame his glory, take away from his glory, telling God, you're not God, I am God. You're not God, this is God. And that's what sin does. R.C. Sproul says this about sin. He said, sin is cosmic treason. You see, and this is why God hates sin. Not because sin hurts his feelings or it hurts him. He hates sin because all sin attempts to defame his glory. All sin is constantly telling God, you're not God, this is God. You're not God, I am God. That's why God hates us. Not because it hurts him. He hates it. He despises it because it attempts to defame his glory. That's why we see God pouring out his wrath on sin as he hates it. He is a consuming fire, hating sin as it attempts to defame him. Martin Luther said this. He said, there's really only one commandment out of the Ten Commandments, and it's the very first commandment, because if you get that commandment right, all the other commandment falls in line. And what's the first commandment? I shouldn't ask that out loud. Maybe you'll disappoint me. I'm just kidding. You got this, okay? No other God besides me. Martin Luther says there's really just one. No other God besides me. Because all sin, again, defames the glory of God. You're like, well, that's kind of harsh. You're like describing sin as defaming God, telling God he's not God, telling God you're not God, this is God, telling God I am God. Well, I don't really tell God that I'm God. I don't really tell God that this is God. I just lie and steal, and I just covet, and I just don't trust him. I just don't believe in him, but I'm not telling him he's not God. That's exactly what you're doing. Let's go to Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. If you just write down the reference. In chapter 3, if you look at the first and if you look at the fall, what was the enticing thing, the straw that broke the camel's back that made Eve to eat the fruit in the middle of the garden? The serpent said, you would be just like God. You would have the knowledge between good and evil. You'll be just like God. And so Eve took that fruit, ate it, wanting to be just like God. And by eating that fruit, she is telling God, God, you are not God, I am God. God, you do not know what is good for me. I cannot trust you. I know what is best for me. I am the master of my own ship because I am God, and I'm taking matters into my own hand. That's what sin does. That's what Eve did, just by disobeying God, telling God he's not God. And that's what all sin does. Now let me tie this back to our text. Pharaoh believed that he was God. In the ancient world, if you were Pharaoh, you were considered to be divine. Your entire life, you've been told. Your entire life, you've been treated. Your entire life, you've been acting like you are God. You're the most powerful man in the world, and people bow down to you. People worship you. People revere you. So why do you think Pharaoh's heart was so hard? His heart was so hard because if he had to accept that the Lord is God, then he had to admit that he was not God. Because let me ask you this. What makes God God? Like, think about it. Like, what makes God God? Is it because God is immortal? Is it because God has power? If it's because God has power, then anybody and their mom can be a God. You just need to have a little bit of power. What makes God God is that he's the only God. Like, there's only one of him. He is eternal. In other words, he's not attached to time. He's outside of time. Time is not an event for him, but time is a location. Okay? Think about it. It's that time is not an event. In time, everything in our lives are events. But for God, it's not because he's outside of time. Instead, he is at a location when he goes into time. And then he comes out of time. Okay? I know with Greek mythology and all these sci-fi movies, you're like Highlander, you're like immortal and all that kind of stuff. If you're in time, you cannot be immortal. It's only outside of time where you can live forever. And there's only one, and that's God. And so what makes God God is that he's the only one. And that's why I always scratch my head with polytheism, with the multiple gods, because if there's multiple gods, then which one is God? Well, they're all God, but then there has to be a hierarchy. There has to be a God more powerful than that God. And so the God that's more powerful than that God trumps that God, and that God trumps that God, and that God. So who's the ultimate God? Because in order to be God, there has to only be one, the ultimate one who is everlasting, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, and that is the Lord God, and there's no one other. And that's why Pharaoh's heart was so hard, because in his mind, he understood that if I accepted that he is the Lord God and there's no other, then I have to admit that I am not a God. And he refused. Because his entire life, he was treated and he believed that I am God. I can get myself out of this mess. Sure, he can display his power, but if there's anybody that can make it through it, it's me. He's never dealt with me. I'm Pharaoh. I am the most powerful man on this earth. I am divine. You see the cobra on my head? I should be revered. I can make it through it. I can deal with this. I can get myself out of this mess. And yet, that's what was going on and Pharaoh's heart. And many of us have a Pharaoh inside of our hearts. Now I know none of us are as stupid as Pharaoh and call ourselves God. We don't think we're divine, but we certainly act like it sometimes. We walk around like we're God. We act like we're God. And so we look at Pharaoh like, man, that guy is just, we do the exact same thing. Because in our mind, every time we sin against God, we're telling God, you're not God. I am God. You're not God. This is God. I can't put my hope in you. I can't trust you. You can't save me. You're not powerful enough. This is. If anybody can do it, that is me. Let me give you an example of how we have a Pharaoh in all of our hearts. For many of us, we have issues with God. Like you have friends that have issues with God. And maybe some of you, if you are honest, if you read the scripture, you have issues with God. Let's just go back in our text. How many of you have issues with these plagues? You want to tell me that God is pouring out his judgment and his wrath on all of these people? Cutting the Nile, the life supply? What about innocent women and children that are dying? You want to tell me he's going to kill all the firstborn sons? How dare God do all of these things? Who does he think he is? Why do you have an issue with God? Because you think you can be a better God. And so what we do as pastors, then we try to kind of come up with creative ways to kind of pacify you and say, well, it's not really like that, la, 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 la. You want to know the creative response to all of this, why God does all of these things? Why God elects us and predestines us, and why God pours his wrath on people, he takes people out and he blesses other people. You know why God does all of these things? Because he's God and he can, and you're not. Like, God is the only God. He can do whatever he can. He's not accountable to us. He does not answer to us. He does not live for our approval so that he can satisfy us. And by satisfying us, he's satisfied. God loves us, but he does not need us. And so in our mind, we're thinking, well, if I love somebody, I need them. We look at our spouses at the altar and we're like, you're the one who completes me. You're like oxygen, and without you, I cannot live. God's not like that. God does not need you to live. He's always lived. You do not complete him. He loves you. And he wants to be in relationship with you, but he certainly don't need you. And God's not accountable to you. God is God and can do whatever he wants to do. If God wants to take us all out, guess what? He can do it. But in our hearts, we have issues with God. Why? Just like we have issues with everybody else. Because in our minds, we think, that's not right, this is right. He should not be doing it that way. He should be doing it this way. And you know better. Why? Because you're God. All of us have those attitudes inside of us because that's what sin is. Sin inside of our hearts tells us that you're not God, I am. You don't know what's best, I do. You're not all that powerful. You can't save me. You can take care of me. I can. I don't need you. I got this. And that's what sin does. And the second thing we can learn is this, is God's not going to share his glory with another. This is what we're seeing in this text. God's not going to share his glory with anybody. The reason why God is coming and has destroyed sin, because all sin attempts to defame his glory. And God is not going to share his glory. Now that we have such an accurate understanding of sin, that all of our sin, whether from the smallest lie to the coveting or wanting this or being unsatisfied or gossiping or committing adultery or murder, all of those sins is telling God that you're not God, I am. And now you're thinking, oh shoot, my entire life I've been telling God, waging fish, you're not God, I am. You're not God, this is God. Now all of a sudden, guess what? We need the cross. Because our entire life, we've been telling God, you're not God. We've attempted to defame his glory, take his glory away, telling him he is not God. You don't know what's best. You don't know what is good for me. I do. And yet, in God's wrath, in his judgment, he also reveals his mercy. As he saves and he sets apart those who humbles themselves, those who cry out to God. And yet, in the most glorious act of mercy, God sent his son, and as God poured all his wrath on his son, because all of this sin has been telling God that you're not God, we are, you're not God, all these things on this earth is, God pours his wrath out on his son. And Jesus faced the wrath on our behalf. As Jesus is facing the punishment for our sins, as he's satisfying God's wrath for our sins, for all the many times we've attempted to defame God's glory. And through the saving work of Jesus Christ, this is what happens. No longer are we enemies of God attempting to defame God's glory, but now we become children of God attempting to bring God glory. See how these things change? We're enemies of God, And our entire life revolves around attempting to defame his glory in our rebellious act. But when Jesus saves us, no longer are we enemies defaming his glory, but now we become children bringing him glory. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Everything has been made right. Our course and our purpose of life have completely changed. And this is what Scripture is trying to teach us, and the Old Testament is trying to teach us, and that's why some of these things are really harsh, and we scratch our head and we're wondering, well, why God is doing all of these things? All because of the rebelliousness inside of us. Because what sin does is it attempts to defame God's glory, and God's not going to share his glory with anybody. He's not going to share his glory with you. It's not Jesus plus you, it's just Jesus. You're kind of on the side. And yet he loves you, he calls you, he chose you, he set you apart. Not because you've earned it, not because you've deserved it. It is all by the grace of God. And that's what we're going to see in the plagues. Now, all of a sudden, in the rest of the plagues, now God is going to draw a distinguishing between Egypt and Israel. And the only reason why God is not pouring out his judgment on Israel is not because they've done anything. It's all by God's grace. And for us, as followers of Christ, the reason why God's not judging us or pouring his wrath out on us for all the many times we've defamed him, because of his grace, what his son has done on the cross for us. So I hope, my hope, is that as followers of Christ, we would feel the weight of our sins, the many times we attempt to defame God's glory, realizing that God is the only one, and there's no other, and he will not share his glory with anybody. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. God, you're a God and we are not. And I don't think we will ever comprehend who you are, that you are eternal, that you are attached from time, that time is not an event for you but a location. That you are all-powerful, that you are all-knowing, that you are ever-present, and there is no one else like you. That's what makes you God, is that you are the only one. So God, my prayer for us is that we would start to fathom who you are, that you are God, and there is no other. Lord, my prayer for all of us, no matter how long we've been following you, is that we would feel the weight of our sins, that we would understand the reality and the severity of it, that every time we sin against you, we attempt to defame your glory, telling you you are not God, as we claim to be God ourselves or the things that we put our hope in to be God. And now we would realize that you would never share your glory with anybody. But God, my prayer is as we realize that, at the same time, we would be so overwhelmed by your mercy and by your grace. That in your hatred towards sin, you had a love for us. That while we were enemies defaming your glory, you sent your son to die on the cross for us, to make us children of God, to bring you glory. And you have called us. You have convicted us, you have regenerated us, you have sealed us, you have baptized us, you have filled us, and you are continually transforming us to become more into the image of your Son. That is the God we worship. So Lord, help us to be overwhelmed by you. Help us to feel your presence. Help us to grow more and become more like you. That's my prayer for us as a church. And then for some of you, maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you're like, yeah, I'm not like Pharaoh claiming to be God, but please don't fool yourself, you do. And don't be like Pharaoh. Don't be stubborn, don't harden your heart. Because God will always prevail. For Pharaoh, it ended in death, and for you, it will end in death as well. Because there's only one God, and it is not you. The things that you put your hope in, they are not gods. They are crummy gods. They cannot do anything for you. You cannot save yourself. You cannot get yourself out of this mess. You need a Savior. And so my prayer, as I'm pleading with you to admit that you are not God, to look to the Lord, the God, to believe there is no other, to look to the cross, Jesus Christ, to be Lord, to be God, and also to be your Savior, to cry out to Him, save me, make me new. I can't do this, I need you. And it's all by your grace as you respond in faith. So in this moment right now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond, just to meditate. For all of you, maybe you've been living in sin. You've been living as an enemy of God, defaming Him. I want you to confess that. Maybe it's time to admit that you're not God, to look to the real God for salvation. Confess that. Admit that right now in your seats where you're talking with God right now. Come, Holy Spirit, convict, reveal, renew. And then if today you're surrendering your life and you're repenting of your sins, you're looking to the cross for salvation instead of yourself, I'd love you to tell somebody so we can walk with you, so that we can pray with you, so that we can disciple you and give you your next step of obedience.